Did you know I'm going to be talking about good soil today? All right. Well, thank you for that prayer. And that is also my prayer. We are going through the book of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is what we're ready for today. So you're welcome to go to your Bibles or follow on the screen. Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Corinth around AD 55. It was on his third missionary journey while he was ministering in Ephesus. And we're going to be looking at the church and a description of the church. And Paul is going to describe the church in three different ways in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the church and us by extension as a body, as a temple, and as a field, and as a building. So we're going to see this and how he expounds on this and illustrates this in various ways throughout this passage. And we're going to ask God to see what we can learn as we look at those concepts. Many times we get word pictures from the scriptures. You know, a spiritual reality is described in something that we can relate to in everyday life. And so we live with a body, we live with our own body and with other bodies all the time. You know, we understand that concept, maybe not so much with the temple as they did. And for those of us that are farmers and not, we understand the concepts of planting and crops and so forth, and buildings and foundations. And we're going to see all of that in this passage. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ." So this is sort of the tail end of what we started with last time in chapter 2, where he just talked quite a bit about the carnality that was being expressed in Corinth in the sense that they were taking sides. They had their favorite people. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul," others, "I'm of Apollos." And this was becoming very divisive in the church. And so he's addressing this again in chapter 3. And so he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." And so Paul is taking into consideration where they're at spiritually in this letter to him. So he's starting with really basic stuff about Jesus Christ and their relationship with Jesus. But the idea here, when he talks about carnality, the idea here is that they are immature. They are, as he says in verse 3, he says, "Are you not still carnal? For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so he's calling them out because they had not progressed in their spiritual life to the point where they were able to handle meat, but they were still acting like kids. You know, they were acting like mere men. They were acting according to the basic human nature. You know, something that you would just expect from mere men or children. You know, there's certain levels of expectation that we have for people at certain places in their life. You know, you would not expect from an unbeliever what you would expect from a believer, for example. You just assume that his reactions to things and how he relates to life is going to be different than those who love Christ and are guided by the Spirit of God. And you would also expect different things from children than you would expect from adults. You know, if children are playing together or fighting together and one of them says, "Mine!" and the other one says, "Ah!" You know, you're not shocked, we're not horrified when one-year-old and two-year-olds act like that. It's just like, they're children. You know, they're not mature. They don't know how to process when somebody grabs my toy and doesn't share. But we would say with adults, we have different expectations. And so Paul is saying You guys are acting like kids. You're acting like children. You're acting immature. You know, when you become so divisive and you set yourselves against each other, you are acting like mere men. Not like disciples of Jesus, not like those who are guided by the Spirit of Christ. And Paul would say there's a higher standard for those who say they are believers and are walking with Christ. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. And as the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants is one, and now he who plants and he who waters are one, and one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So in verse 1 to 5, he further calls out their carnality, and he reaffirms that we are one body, and each one working together for the common good of building the kingdom. Last week I don't know how many of you are following the awakening that's happening amongst the Amish in Pennsylvania, but I have so many connections there that it's been very intriguing for me, so I've been watching some of that, and a lot of it is good, some of it is not so good, I don't think. There's sort of a mixture like usually happens in any awakening. But I was watching this video clip of this newly converted Amish couple who recently came out of the Amish and they started their own church in a barn. And because of their access to social media, a lot of this is pretty accessible to watch their services. But he was preaching in this little church that was starting to gather there. And he made the statement, he said to all of you out there, he said, I would love to be your pastor. So if you're listening here, then I would invite you to go to your pastor and say, goodbye, I'm going to go over there. And we would welcome you here. And there's something about that just doesn't sit very well with me. And I was reflecting back on our own past and my own life and in my own attitudes. And you know, I remember when we started back in 1996, I'm afraid that was a little bit more where we were at. You know, it was us, and then it was the rest of Southern Ontario. And we had something better. We had something unique. And even though we may have not have said it in quite in those ways, yet it was like the message was, you should leave that and come here, because this is better. And I think there's a lot of purging and purifying that God has been needing to take me through in particular, and maybe us, in that whole mindset, you know, and how we relate to the rest of the body. You know, we were more in a place where we were wanting to highlight our differences and set us apart from everyone else rather than looking for ways to find common ground with other churches and other believers and looking for ways where we can work together, where we can meet on commonalities and build on that and encourage and challenge each other from that perspective. I'm not suggesting that we get cozy with sin or compromise. I don't want to be misunderstood, but on the other hand, it's not us and them, it's us. And how can we collaborate better to build the kingdom and the cause of Christ in our generation? And this seems to be what Paul was promoting. It's not us and them, it's us building God's kingdom together. In verse 6 to 8, we see that there is a part that we play in this. You know, he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, okay? And God gave the increase. But let's not miss the part that I planted. We can get so caught up in that God does it, and we'll talk about that, and miss the part that we play. You know, I planted, Apollos watered. We had a part to play in this. We are co-laboring with Christ in building his church. And so we open our mouth. We engage our lungs. And we speak words. We speak his word. We speak words of encouragement. We speak words of admonition. We speak words of correction. We can't force the change, and yet let's not miss that we do play a part. We play a part in watering and planting. We literally, physically lay hands on the sick. You know, we can just say, God, do it. You know, and we understand that ultimately it is God, like he says, it is God that gives the increase. It is the supernatural power of God that comes through and makes the difference, yet he does it through human instruments. And so we physically, literally go and we lay hands on the sick and we pray for them. And God does the healing through us, not independent from us, but through us as his instruments. I mean, sometimes he does. We had a healing happen here one Sunday morning where no one prayed for it. No one was even thinking about healing, but somebody sitting here was physically healed in the middle of the service. But that's not the usual way that God does it. God wants to work through human instruments that are surrendered to him, where they go out and they plant the seed. And then God makes the increase. So we create the environment. We speak a word of admonition and encouragement. Now there's a part that we cannot do, that only God can do. You know, the seed can be planted, and there is life in the seed, but if it falls on hard ground, it will remain dormant. And so that's the part, that's where we come in. We have seed. You know, you have a beautiful crop pictured here of wheat, and somebody planted, somebody watered, God gave the increase, and there's a beautiful, bountiful harvest. So here you have this seed. It's just this hard shell. It's, in a sense, useless sitting on this beautiful table because it's dormant. There's life in it. But until someone takes this seed and plants it, it will remain a beautiful, hard kernel of wheat. What is it going to take for life to spring forth from this seed? What is it going to take for that green shoots to begin to come out? Someone is going to have to take this seed. It says in Matthew 13, it says in verse 3, he says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, so someone took this beautiful seed, he took it out to a field, and he began to spread it and throw it. He began to plant this seed, but some of it fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. And some fell on stony places, and the root just couldn't get in past the stones. There was just too much. It didn't have enough soil to take root and spring up. It had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But then in verse 7, he says, some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But then in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so the problem was not in the seed, and the problem was not in the sower. The problem was in where the seed landed and the condition of that soil. And so here we kind of move from, you know, partnering with God and planting the seed. That's a part that we play. And even watering the seed. Those are two very important things, is that we are not just passive and we just want God to move and God to work and God to do everything, but we are actively engaged in partnering with God in building the kingdom. And recognize that we do our part and then we trust in God to do His part. And yet there's one other very important detail here that we can't miss, and that is the condition of the soil on which this seed falls. See, when the seed connects with a good heart, when the seed connects with a soft and receptive heart, life is produced. Life comes forth. Fruitfulness will spring forth. We know that in the natural. You create the right environment for this seed and it will sprout. It will spring forth. There's life that's going to come forth. The condition of the heart is what makes all the difference. For it to go from a hard kernel to something of green. Who doesn't like the word green this time of the year? Oh, we look at some of our old pictures of our landscape in the summer. It's like, ooh, give me that. I love spring. I love spring for those reasons. It's new life springing forth. But we know it's because somehow that seed, when it was planted, it connected with good, soft soil. And it's almost like you can't hold it back. It just bursts forth. That's why in the spring you have the right conditions. And there's just like, it just feels like everything is just bursting with life. And that's so exciting. I love spring. It's my favorite time of the year. I love to see that new life springing forth. The green coming through. Sometimes even the snow. It's like it can't be held back. Fruitfulness. So what is it going to take for this seed to germinate? What is it going to take for the seed of God's word, the seed of truth, to germinate in our hearts and to make a difference? What would be some of the conditions that would prevent God's word from being fruitful in our life? See, I trust that there's a lot of good soil here this morning. And as God is working and God is speaking, not even necessarily through me, but just it could be as simple as a word in a song. That if the soil is good, that word could pierce and bring life, bring revelation, bring renewal, bring encouragement, bring strengthening, bring awakening. But if the soil is not good, that same word will just bounce off. It will have no impact. And so if I'm sitting there, standing there, and the condition of my heart is hard, that word that God intended to bring life in me, to bring encouragement, to bring awakening, to bring renewal, to bring quickening, to bring strengthening, to bring fruitfulness, it just bounces off. And it doesn't impact me in the same way. And it could be as simple as the condition of my heart in that moment. When that is spoken, in Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you," and he's speaking to the brothers and sisters, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to those who have found new life in Christ, but he's saying, beware, that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So it's possible for someone who is a believer, for someone who is a Christian, for someone who is a disciple of Jesus, to get to a place, if he's not careful, where his heart becomes so hardened that it becomes an evil heart of unbelief, and it actually departs from the living God. How could that happen? How could someone actually go from loving Jesus, from walking with Jesus, from hearing from God, from fellowshipping with God, to having a hard heart of unbelief that causes him to depart from the living God? In verse 13, he gives us an answer to this. He gives us a way to prevent this from happening. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So he's showing us the process. This is not necessarily something that will just happen in a moment, in an instant. In fact, I think rarely it happens that way. Most times, it's a slow process. Hardening is something that takes place over time. It's those little compromises here and those little compromises there and that little deadening of the conscience over here that begins to build and build and build layers and layers where the crust begins to overtake the heart. It's when we excuse this sin, we say, well, I'll just do like one look, or I'll just say this to get it off my mind, you know, to steam off, and it results in a bitter root, you know, in a small compromise. And we go away, and because, you know, the reason some of this happens is because judgment is often delayed. You know, when I react in anger to someone who says something to me, God doesn't immediately just like slap me on the face, like, wake up. Oh, like, sorry. And I say, Chris says something, or I just say Chris because he was up here. Chris says something and I react strongly to him. Immediately, God just whacks me over the face. Like, there's not an immediate judgment. There's not an immediate consequence. But I say that. I feel that. I harbor that anger. I go to sleep on it. I don't deal with it. I let the sun go down on my wrath. Any root has sprung in my heart, and I didn't know it. It's like Samson. He didn't know that the Spirit had departed from him. There's not an earthquake. There's not a lightning flash. There's not God clapping from heaven saying, hey, don't do that. There's consequences. There's not some thundering voice from heaven. Everything feels normal. We don't know anything changed. So we just kind of go on. Maybe that twing of the conscience, and we just pass it off. We ignore it. You know, and I'm not saying if you die right then you'd go to hell. Like, I'm not suggesting that you're just like falling in and out of grace or all day long whenever you have a wrong thought. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that he says here, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin is deceptive. Sin is blinding, and sin left to nurture and to grow in the heart always has a consequence. It always has an impact. It never leaves us unscarred. When we ignore it, when we cover it up, when we excuse it, but it begins to create within us a hardness, and we become less sensitive to the Spirit of God, and we become less receptive. And so we show up in an environment like this, and we're a little more hardened. We're a little more distracted. And God wants to bless us with His Word. God wants that seed to fall, and it just kind of bounces. It doesn't really penetrate like it could. And so the benefit of continuing to humble our hearts, to continue to soften our hearts, to continue to find ways to draw near to God, is so that when we are in this environment, that it will have the most impact and fruitfulness in our lives. In fact, we have what the Bible refers to as fallow ground. In Jeremiah 4, verse 3, you know, this is ground that was at one time cultivated. It was at one time beautiful, fertile, ready to receive the seed. But it got neglected. And the sun baked on it, and maybe there's a drought. It wasn't getting the water like it needed to. So over time, it became crusty and hard. And now if a farmer would go out there and just plant some seed, it would just sit on the top, and the birds would come and eat it up. It wouldn't be able to take root. So what's the solution? The solution is to break up the fallow grounds. The solution is to get into your prayer closet and seek the Lord and say, God, I repent. I'm sorry. God, soften my heart. I compromised on sin. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm going to humble myself before you. Lord, don't let this become a crust in my soul that deadens my spirit. That's the solution. Don't just let it go, but humble ourselves and pray and open our heart to God and soften our hearts so that that fallow ground, rather than becoming crusted over, would be broken up by His word. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, He said, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns, because you're wasting your seed. It's not going to be fruitful. The NLT puts it this way. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. And so we don't need to remain there. If we sense a hardness, if we sense a lack of receptiveness to the things of God, and we sense a distraction, and we sense that, you know, there's a we've been ignoring the Spirit of God and how He's been working and pricking and dealing with us. There's a solution to that, and you don't even have to wait until the end of the service. You can, right where you are, you can say, God, I repent, and I open my heart up to You in the name of Jesus, and I ask You, God, to cleanse me, to purify me, to wash me from that compromise that I experienced this past week, and that You would open my heart and You would soften that so that the Spirit of God could work in my life today, and so that the seed could have impact and bring fruitfulness in my life. It can be that simple if you would do it sincerely and from your heart. He goes on to say that each one of us is going to receive a reward according to his own labor. In the end of verse 8, if you notice that. So even though there is an inequality in importance, you know, one who plants is not more important than the one who waters, there's an equality in laboring, of labors, of people. One is not more important than the other. We have different gifts. And we all work together for the common good of building the kingdom. So there's an equality at that level, yet there's not an equality in the effectiveness and the reward. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's this concept of rewards in the scriptures. And I think this in itself can be a motivation to do this God's way. To build God's kingdom His way, because it's possible that we could be very engaged and very busy, but we're doing it our own way, and we're not going to be as effective as a brother, as our brother or our sister. So just because Paul and Apollos are equal in their importance in the kingdom, it doesn't mean that Paul and Apollos are equal in their effectiveness and what they're doing. And there needs to be that distinction made. And so, if we really want to be rewarded, and there are rewards, and there seems to be that concept, and we won't have time to go into it today, but there seems to be that concept in the scripture that there will be different rewards. We're not all going to get the same size of golden house. You know, some are going to have more than others, and it's going to be according to their labor. And also, even in this life, there's going to be differences of effectiveness and fruitfulness in how we have labored, how we have planted. And Paul gets into this later on here in verse 9, where he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And that's all great. I lay the foundation. Someone else builds on it. We're all on the same level. One's not more important than the other. But then he gives this warning. He says, take heed how you build on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul did his utmost best to lay that foundation correctly of Jesus Christ. But then he warns us who are now building on the foundation that he laid, be careful how you build. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. I believe that's the day of judgment. The end, the last day, is going to reveal, and maybe there's days of judgment even in this life, where God's judgment goes through a church to expose what it was built on, how it was built, and whether it was according to his design and his blueprint. There's many churches today who are falling. There's many leaders. It seems to be a characteristic of 2025 and 2026 where there's prominent, popular church leaders who are being exposed for anything from handling money in fraudulent ways to sexual sin. Men who at one time were on platforms, world platforms, stages, and were looked to as men of God who were gifted, who are being exposed and in shameful ways. And so it just feels like there's judgment beginning at the house of God. And so the building looked beautiful. The structure looked wonderful. It felt and seemed like God was doing amazing things. And there even seemed to be supernatural things happening. And yet the judgment of God comes through and exposes how faulty it was. And so Paul is saying, I've laid the foundation. Now be very careful how you build on it. We need to build according to the blueprint. See, this is not my church. This is not your church. This is his church. And he has an opinion on how his church is built. We need to build it according to the blueprint. We need to, by God's grace, as much as possible, not mix up our own good ideas and take things into our own hands and disregard his word and his instructions. We need to constantly be asking when we make decisions and we say, yeah, you know, we are going to allow this or we are going to discipline for this. Are we building according to the heart of the Savior, the Lord, the Master of the church? Are we building according to his blueprint? Are we following his design? Are we connected with his heart and his priorities in how we do that? Or are we willing to, like the Pharisees did, to set aside the commandments of God for the sake of our man-made traditions? So even though there's an equality of importance that we all have this in this matter of planting and watering, yet there's not an equality in effectiveness and reward. And I think the way to effectiveness and the way to ensure a good reward is to carefully build by God's grace in the fear of God according to his blueprint that he has laid out for us. In Matthew 7, he gives us a warning. He says, for beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? And he goes on how a bad tree will bear good fruit. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He even says there's going to be people who are prophesying in the name of Jesus. There's people who are going to stand up and they're going to say, God revealed to me, Brother Ivan, that last week when you were selling that house and you had that moment of discouragement and you wondered, is it worth being in real estate? And you look to me, that I just want you to know that I'm with you and I'm going to bless you, that I heard you. And you're going to say, Ivan, how do I know what I was thinking on Tuesday at 3 in the afternoon? And you're going to say in your heart, I must be a prophet of God, because there's no way that I could have known what you were thinking at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Tuesday. What you thought to yourself, I've given you a prophetic word in the name of Jesus to encourage you and to build you up in Christ. And you might say, wow, I must be a man of God. And then when you see compromise and sin in my life, you just turn a blind eye to it because you see me as a prophet of God, and how can you speak against that? Warning. You shall know them not by their prophetic words, but you shall know them by their fruit. That is the bottom line. If someone has great prophetic words, and believe me, I believe in prophetic words. I believe in the gift of prophecy. And I'm looking forward to getting into that in Corinthians. I believe that is a gift in the body of Christ that we need. But we need to remember the bottom line is you shall know them not by their great prophetic words or gifts of healing or supernatural manifestations. You shall know them by their fruit. How did they treat their wife? How did they treat their fellow employee? What do they say when they hit their finger with a hammer? How do they react when there's misunderstandings in the church? Are they humble? That is a test. You shall know them by their fruit. And I really believe there's people that are going to be actively portraying supernatural gifts who don't know Jesus. They're going to have an appearance of supernatural giftings. And at the end of the day, God is going to expose them as frauds, as fake. And God's going to say, I never knew you, apart from me. You shall know them by their fruit. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. The difference is that the one man heard the words of Jesus and he acted on them, he obeyed them. The other one didn't. One house fell, the other stood. Do you not know that you're the temple of the God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, look at this verse in John 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Now just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus said, I'm in my Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. If I would have a book here and I would just tuck in the Father, Jesus, and you in that book, I would close it and I would say, this is the union, this is the fellowship, this is the oneness that you have with Jesus. You are in him. He's in God, you are in him, and he's in you. You're one. And we've said this, we've illustrated this sometimes, what it means to be in Christ. It means that wherever Jesus goes, you go. Because you're in him. And so that's why when you find Jesus at the right hand of the Father, it says we're seated there with him. Why? Because we're in him. But you know, the reverse is true as well. That wherever you go, Jesus goes. And so do you want to take Jesus with you everywhere you go? When you go to that place of sin, when you cast your eyes on this, do you want Jesus to be with you in that? See, that's also a motivation to purge ourselves from sin. Do we want to drag Jesus into that mess? When I'm spewing that out, that bitterness, that slander, that anger, do I want Jesus? Do I want to be a representation of Jesus in that moment? When I turn aside and I go to that place, even though the Spirit of God is crying, is pleading with me, don't go there, flee. Do I want to drag Jesus with me into that? That is the question. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ, Paul says in chapter 6. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. So this takes this thing to another level. It's not just me kind of doing a little bunny trail here. Jesus, I'll be back again when I repent. Just hang on there. I'm not forsaking you. I just want to take this little bunny trail. I just want to indulge the flesh for a moment, and then I'll run back. No, Jesus was actually with you, grieving over your sin. You dragged him with you into that. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, it should all be done in the name of Jesus. So when you indulge in the flesh, when you indulge in that secret sin, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Because everything we do, we should do in the name of Jesus, in his authority, through his enabling. And he's with us. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? I mean, it seems like an impossibility, but Paul is giving this as a warning. And when we do this, we're taking the members of Christ. He says, certainly not. He that is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for two, he says, shall be one. Therefore, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. So I want to refer us back to where we started. The church is a body. The church is a temple. The church is a building. And the church is a field. And I want to leave us with that encouragement that we started with, that you don't have to wait until the end of the last song here. Wherever you find yourself, I would just encourage you, I would implore you, you know, if there is a hardening, if there's a crustiness, if there's an insensitivity, you can just break it up right here. I would love to go back to this here. Yeah, get the fork out and just begin to let God dig in there. And while we're worshiping, while we're singing, let this be your meeting place with God. Let this be your moment with God. Whatever took place, you don't have to take it out of this building with you. You can bring it to the altar. You can bring it to the cross. You can repent. You can soften your heart. You can get right with God. You can say, Lord, let the last 10 minutes of this service be a time of glory and fellowship with you. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. And I just want every one of you here this morning to quiet your heart before the Lord and just ask God, Lord, where is that hardness? And just, Lord, we ask you that you would put your finger on it right now in the name of Jesus. Lord, would you put your finger on that hardness? Would you put your finger on that area of callousness, maybe that bitterness, that discouragement, that where I just said, I don't want to go on, and we gave in to unbelief. Maybe that little concession we made to sin, that the wandering of the eye, the wandering of the heart. Lord, I repent in Jesus' name. I repent of that. I'm so sorry for dragging you into that muck, for dragging you with me into that sin. I repent of that, and I just want to give this back to you in Jesus' name today. I don't want to leave this building with that hardness. God, I just want your spirit to come and melt that, break up the fallow ground. Lord, that the seed might fall, that it might be fruitful, that it might be effective in my life. I just invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and soften my heart. Take away the hardness. Take away the coldness. Take away the pride. And just let the melting of your spirit warm my heart. Lord, I just want that seed to fall. I just want that seed to germinate. I want that seed to be fruitful in my life. I want new life to spring forth in my heart. I want springtime to begin today in my life so that there might be a bountiful crop. Oh, Father, I just pray that in mercy you would come and purify my spirit and wash me and cleanse me. I draw near to you. I ask you, Lord, that you would be gracious to me, that you would forgive me and renew my mind and renew my heart in a love for Jesus. Just invite you to be seated again. Chris, I'll turn the time over to you.